Please join with me in prayer as we ask God to help us in the hearing of his word. O Lord God, your word is perfect and true. There is no flaw in it. And it is a great magnifying glass to open up our hearts and to challenge us. It is a great balm to comfort us. It is a great help to lead and guide us. It is a great spotlight to cause us to see you and to magnify your name and to rest by faith in your great care. So we pray, help us and teach us and convict us and guide us and comfort us this morning. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word again and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We continue this series, which I've named Parables of Discipleship. We will look at another parable this morning and also the context around it. So I invite you to turn your attention to Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13 and then reading on to verse 34. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then one from the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have any anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where are you storing up your treasure? That's the question that this passage confronts us with. Yes, there's a parable here, and so it's a part of this series, Parables of Discipleship. It's the parable of the rich fool. But as we'll see, it's intimately connected with what goes before it and which the stuff that comes after it. And the whole passage as a whole really confronts us with this question. Where are you storing your treasure? Now, that might seem like a strange question. Most of us normally don't think about having treasure. Yes, sure, the Queen has treasure, right? You can go to the Tower of London and you can go and you can look at the crown jewels, and the Queen has treasure. Wealthy people have treasure. It's locked away in vaults somewhere. But ordinary people like us normally don't think about having treasure. We may have some savings of a greater or lesser extent, but they're really not massive. Some of us, we're just trying to get to the next month or week, and we really don't have much to spare. But the interesting thing is that Jesus directs this teaching, this parable and the teaching that comes after it, not only to wealthy people, but to ordinary people. He says, part of this, right in the middle of our reading, he turned to his disciples, and what were they? They were fishermen, they were laborers, and others, as well as some that were a bit more wealthy. And we need to understand then that this word treasure doesn't only speak about mounds of gold or jewels locked away in some sort of vault somewhere, but what he's really talking about is our finances. And we all have finances, whether they're great or small, whether they're neat or whether they're messy, we all have them. And he's talking about our possessions. And again, we all have them. They may be very few or they may be great, but we all have some sort of possessions of some kind. And the question really is how will we use them? And this passage illustrates for us the foolishness of investing in this world and exhorts us to convert our possessions and wealth into the currency of heaven through seeking the kingdom and also through generosity. More than that, this is a question that's not just about financial planning, but it's about the deepest desires of our hearts and how that reveals who we really are. It's a matter of our ultimate well-being as well. Will we end up with the emptiness of foolishness or the secure wealth of the kingdom? So what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at this parable and see how Jesus uses it to illustrate the foolishness of earthly investment. And then I want us to see how Jesus ups the ante, as it were, and intensifies this to speak even of necessities and how we're supposed to interact with them and seek the kingdom. And then I want to think about some practicalities. So first then, earthly investment is foolish. And this is why this parable is here. It's here to show us that earthly investment is foolish, and that's the principle, that's the truth that is supposed to be impressed upon us. And the parable goes like this. As we just read, there's a man, he's wealthy, he's a farmer, and he has a particularly good harvest. And he has more than enough. And so then a problem comes into the situation. He's got so much that his barns are unable to contain all of what he has. And, you know, it's worth us thinking about the fact that he's a wealthy man. So probably his barns are not the tiniest little barns that you've ever seen. He's already got probably decent sized barns, but they're not big enough to contain all of what he now has. And so he says to himself, well, what shall I do about this problem? And he comes up with a solution. And his solution is that he's going to get the demolition people there. He's going to demolish the barns that he has, and he's going to build greater ones so that he can store all that he has received. And the purpose of this solution is that he might have, verse 19, comfort, happiness, and security for many years to come. That's his thinking. That's where he's going with this. But there's a twist in the plot. And the twist comes when God breaks into this situation, and that very night, the man's soul is required of him. And the climax comes when God gives his own evaluation of this rich man's plans. He says, "Fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will be all these things?" Now I want you to notice that there's not anything wrong, per se, with being wealthy. Christ doesn't pick this man up for being wealthy. But I also want you to notice that the superabundance that he received was a gift from God. Even today in farming, as I've spoken with people who work in that industry, it's something that's very much dependent on things that are outside of your control, things that only God really can control. And you can put all the work and effort and everything in, and yet it must be God that brings the rain and the harvest. So all that he's received here is a gift. And also notice that this man was accountable to God. If he was the captain of his own ship, then maybe well and fine. But the problem was that he was God's creature, and even the life that he had was from God. And therefore he was responsible to God for how he used this gift that he had been given. And so the problem here is not necessarily his wealth. The problem is not necessarily that he's been given a lot even. The problem is in what he does with it. And the message is clear. When we put our money and effort and time into securing for ourselves comfort, happiness, and security in earthly terms, rather than putting money, effort, and time into seeking God and his things, our investment is insecure. Death is inevitable and uncontrollable. And beyond death is judgment. We are accountable to our Creator. Now, you know, we might be tempted to think that this is just a story that was first told 2,000 years ago. But you know what, friends? It's a very realistic story. Think about it. It's probably in some ways even more realistic today. Is it not true that materialism and a sort of all-encompassing engrossment with the things of this world is rampant in our society today? Is it not true that a glorification of what? Comfort and happiness, exactly what this man was seeking, is what we find today. People, all they're seeking after is comfort and happiness in this worldly term. That's the chief thing that they're looking for. Is it not true that there is a sterilization and hiding away of death in our society, perhaps more so than at any other time in the history of the world? And is it not true that there is a strenuous attempt to erase every hint of God's judgment and our responsibility to him? So all these things are right here in the parable. And what the Word of God is doing for us this morning is he's taking our preconceived notions and it's coming in and blowing them to smithereens. And saying that this investment in this world, in this life, is really a load of rubbish. But, you know, you might think, well, here we are, a bunch of Christians. We've read these things. We know these things. But my friends, these things are in the water. You know, these things that I've just been talking about, this materialism, this glorification of happiness and comfort and sterilization of death and all the rest of it, you know, yes, maybe we have a little bit different view, but we pick up these things too. We're not immune to them. And so we are affected as well. And this morning, the Word of God is saying, foolishness. Foolishness to all that. If you invest in this life, it's an secure investment. Don't buy it. It only leads to ruin and emptiness. But the question is, will you submit to Christ's judgment? One day, of course, you'll have no choice, but I'm talking about now, when you do. Will you let him divide what is foolish and what is wise? Will you do this, or will you believe the propaganda of the world? And again, don't think that I'm only talking to those outside of Christ here. Submitting to Christ is a daily thing, even an hourly thing, that we do all of our days in this world. And if you look closely with me at the scriptures that come before this parable, you'll see that these are the sort of questions that prompted the parable in the first place. And this man comes to Jesus and he asks him to make a judgment about his father's inheritance. It would seem that one of the brothers, probably the older brother, had gotten all the inheritance, and this brother who comes to Jesus thinks that's not right in some way. And so he comes to Jesus as a rabbi, and rabbis were those who gave judgments on the law, and he wants Jesus to give a judgment that will be in his favor. But notice, he's not really asking for arbitration here. What he's asking for is basically Jesus to rubber stamp the decision that he's already made. Jesus, this is wrong, and I want you to tell me that it's wrong so I can go back and whack my brother on the head with your words. And what Jesus does is he says, who made me a divider, really, is the word there, and a judge over you. And then he gives a warning about covetousness and says that life consists in more than in the abundance of the things we possess. But Jesus here isn't abdicating the right to judge and the right to divide. What he's saying is, I'm not going to do it the way you want me to do it. But if we look actually at the material that's coming all after that, all the way up into the next chapter, it's actually all about how Jesus is a judge and is a divider. In chapter 12, verse 51, he says, do not suppose I came to give peace on the earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And so in the context here, Jesus isn't saying, oh, well, you know, you've got to go to someone else because that's not my job. What he's saying really actually is, do you really want me to judge you? Do you really want to submit yourself under my judgment? Do you really recognize me as a judge? And I would say the same to you this morning. Do you recognize Jesus as your judge? And if so, do you recognize his judgment that earthly investment is foolish? If you don't, I can only plead with you not to make the same mistake as this foolish man. You know, when we're really forced to think about it, we recognize that death is inevitable, that it's coming to everyone. But we often flatter ourselves that it's somewhere in the future. And then when it comes, that it is the end. But God is telling you this morning through his word what you already know deep down inside. And that is that you can't control the time of your death. And after it comes judgment. Don't plow your effort and money and possessions into happiness and investment in this life, because it's foolish. But more than that, Jesus and his standard is even higher. He's not only interested in what we do with the surplus of our things, but he's also interested in how we interact with the necessities of life. You see, in verses 22 to 34, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, don't worry even about the necessities of life, food and clothing. Trust God that he will provide. Seek the kingdom. And in particular, sell what you have and give to those who are in need. And he gives us reasons for this. He says, just like he said to the man who is demanding a judgment about the inheritance, he says that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. That's in verse 23. And then he goes on and he says that God will provide, just like he provides for the natural world, just like he provides for the birds of the air, the ravens in particular. And what he's saying is, God's provision is all around you. It's shouting at you. And guess what? If God provides even for those little birds, how much more are you in value than them? How much more will He provide for you? Worry, he says, is actually a lack of faith. Because God will provide, even like He provides for the grass of the field, and provide in a much richer way, even than the most fabulously wealthy king in Israel's history. And more than that, he says, worrying about these necessities is what everyone else is doing. That is the norm of the world. Everyone really, in some way or another, is going around worrying about what they shall eat, what they shall drink, and what they shall wear. That's what the world does, but you are my disciples. You are God's children. And God provides for His children. God loves His children, and God knows that you need these things. And guess what? More than that, it is God's desire, it's His heart, it's His love to give you the kingdom as His children. So there is plenty of reason to trust in God. And therefore, sell what you have, give to the poor, and provide for yourself money bags where your investment is truly secure. And that's the point there. Invest where there is real security. But just like the parable of the rich fool, this is really about our deepest desires. Verse 34 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our money leaves a trail, and that trail goes to the deepest desires of our hearts. And if we are seeking the kingdom, then we can't have too much here. You know, in occupied Europe during the Second World War, those who were under occupation, the French, the Dutch, the Norwegians and others, they had a choice, didn't they? They could either ingratiate themselves with the Nazis and you know, become a part of that regime because perhaps that was the new normal. Or they could hold themselves apart from that. They could continue their lives as normal. They could seek as much as possible to keep away from everything Nazi. And many of them did that. And many of them did it through much difficulty and even through suspicion and all sorts of other difficulty. But why? They did it because they were looking for an invasion. They were looking to be rescued, for the Allies to come in and sweep away the Nazis. And they knew then would be their reward. And yet they were doing that and all of that for a vague hope at times. And yet in Scripture, we have a much stronger and more realistic hope. One day Christ Jesus will return. And He will put an end to all evil of every kind. And He will judge the living and the dead. And He will even restore nature so it will be at harmony with itself and with us. And He shall dwell with us. And we shall enjoy His presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And not just as He was when He was here 2,000 years ago, veiled in a sense, but in glory and unveiled. And this is the kingdom that is being talked about here. This is the kingdom the prophets foretold. This is the kingdom that Christ talked about. This is the kingdom that is all over the New Testament. And so what it means to seek the kingdom is to cast away any claim to goodness of your own and to look to Christ for His perfect goodness to be given to you, to get to know Him and to serve Him and to love Him, to love His people, And the church, which is the expression of that kingdom now. And really, in terms of our wealth and our possessions, it's to be generous. That's what he's saying. So would you have and give and provide money bags for yourself in the heavens. He's saying, put your wealth, convert it as it were, like you would when you're going on holiday. You know, when you go on holiday and you need currency of another country, you go to M&S or your bank or whatever, and you give them pounds and they give you back euros or dollars or whatever. And that's what Christ is saying. He's saying, take your wealth of this worldly wealth and convert it into the currency of heaven. and store it in the bank of heaven. And you know what? It's better even than him just saying, you know, that treasure is going to be there, and so when you get to heaven in the sky, it will be there as well. Actually, what he's saying is even better, because what he's saying is that heaven is like a bank. It's like the vaults where your treasure is stored. But when you're going to receive it is when Christ comes again and restores this earth. And you will have it here in this restored earth, but it will be safe in the meantime because it's in the bank of heaven. So he says, provide for yourself money bags in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The point is that we are not to invest here, and that even extends to things that are necessities and even beyond wealthy people. But if that's true, we have a lot of questions. Should we go out and quit our jobs? Instinctively, I think we know that that's not quite what Christ is saying. What should we do about our future? What do we do when we have a surplus? Is it okay to have savings at all? Is it okay to save for retirement or a house? Or should we all just become monks? Now, I'm not going to be able to answer all these questions, and that's actually a good thing. Because it means that you have to go away and wrestle with God's word and pray about it. But I can give you some guidelines and practical helps. Christ is not telling us to quit our jobs and to sell all of our possessions. It's okay to have more than we, you know, need for absolute necessities. And it's even okay to have savings and retirement plans and these sorts of things. And we know this because of the rest of Scripture. And also, remember, Jesus doesn't pick up the man in the parable for being wealthy, but for how he uses his wealth. But Jesus is stating these things in stark terms to make a point. And that is, when we get too invested in the stuff of this world, even things that we call necessities, or may even really be necessities, we damage our ability to be invested in the kingdom. And we give up lasting treasure for fading pleasures. Therefore, we need to know two important principles. And that is that the more we're invested in this world, the harder it is to be invested in the kingdom. And our wealth and possessions are meant not primarily for us, but for the work of the kingdom. As it were, going back to the parable, they're on loan for us, to us. They're gifts from God to be used for his kingdom. And so what should we do? Well, first of all, we need to take stock. We need to take stock of where we're at. Where are you laying up your treasure? Where are you investing? Are you investing in the things of this world or in the service of God? And this extends to many areas of our life. You know, I read a quote in a book I was reading this week, and I think it helps us in terms of helping expand how we're thinking about this and also the kind of thinking that we need to be doing. It was a book about hospitality, and not just hospitality of having people over, but hospitality that's focused on loving people compassionately in such a way that Christ is set before them and they are able to be embraced by the church and, Lord willing, brought into the kingdom. And this author is talking about what keeps people from this sort of hospitality. And she wrote, "Sometimes Christians tell me they don't practice hospitality because they don't have enough space, dishes, or food. In reality, Christians who have too much are the ones prohibited from practicing hospitality. They have so many cluttered idols that they can give nothing at all." And personally, I've been thinking about these things in my own life, and perhaps it's a silly example, but you know, in my living room, we have a coffee table that actually was a gift from Anna's grandmother to us, and you know, so it's somewhat of an old piece, and then we have some nested tables, which are not very valuable at all, but I really like them, and they would be easy to be stained, And, you know, and so it's my tendency to want, when someone comes around, and I think I've perhaps even done it to some of you, someone puts a couple on that coffee table, and I am very quick. Oh, coaster, right under there. Why? Because I don't want rings. I don't want moisture rings from your cups of water, and I don't want heat rings from your cups of tea on my nice coffee table, on my nested tables. And the question I've been asking myself is, what do I want? Do I want a coffee table and nested tables without any rings? Or do I want them with rings? Because those rings speak of seeking the kingdom in the lives of men and women and children. And surely we could ask ourselves all questions like that. But you see, it's not only about hospitality, it's not only about how we use our homes, but we must take stock of all these things and ask ourselves questions like these. What sort of savings do I have? What am I saving for and why? What do my expenditures say about where I'm invested? How much of my investment is toward things that will last beyond death into the kingdom of God? Is my investment sacrificial in any sense? What's my goal for my wealth? Really? How am I using the stuff I have? And how am I using my hobbies? What do they say about where I'm invested? Am I using them simply for my own enjoyment or for the kingdom? Now that will look different for different people. It requires much prayer and searching of soul and much care and perhaps talking with wiser people or the elders or friends. But the questions that we need to ask, and the key is our motivation. Is it for yourself or is it for the purpose of seeking the kingdom? And be careful, because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. So we need to take stock, but we also need to seek the kingdom. We need to not only ask ourselves the questions, not only identify the areas where we need to seek the kingdom, but we need to get our hands dirty and go out there and do it. And we need to do it in faith. You know, if you are not resting and reposing on Jesus Christ alone for your goodness and for your eternal good this morning, you will not be able to do this. It will be completely and utter foolishness to you, it will seem, and it will be impossible for you if you try. The only way to seek the kingdom of God sacrificially is to know Jesus Christ by faith. But more than that, for those of us who know him, it's a daily thing. We kill our investment in this world day by day, sometimes hour by hour, and we do it by exercising faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it by exercising faith on his word, that what he says is true, that what we've heard this morning is actually the reality of this world. And we do it day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. We do it looking to Christ, relying on his Spirit, and hoping for that day when he shall come and our investment shall pay off, not only in the joys and the things of the new earth, but in our communion and fellowship with our Lord. So brothers and sisters, friends, where are you investing? Invest not foolishly in fading pleasures, but invest in the kingdom and find there solid treasures to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, we come before you and we would ask your forgiveness for the ways in which our hearts have been invested in the things of this earth. We ask for wisdom. We ask for help by your Spirit to enlighten our minds, to show us how we may better seek your kingdom. We ask, Lord God, that we would know in our experience what it is to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And we ask that our heart and our joy might be there. Lord God, we pray this for our church. We pray that you would cause us, not just as individuals, but as a church, to have our focus on how we may lay up our treasure in heaven, not in this world. And Lord God, we pray not only that you would help us to respond to your word, but that you would build us up as a church, that you would bring those who would come and labor with us for your kingdom. We pray that you would strengthen those who are weak, those who are tired, those who are bending under burdens that perhaps are very personal. Oh Lord God, we pray for those who are strong, that you'd give them eyes to see how they may serve you and your people. We pray for Matthew and his family, that as they're away, that you would continue to give them a time of rest and rejuvenation. Oh Lord God, we pray for the community that you would set us in, that you would give us opportunities, that you would give your word success, that you would cause us to be killing self more and more, that we might sacrificially and with great compassion and generosity go out to draw people in with a hospitality that lays before them you and your truth and your love and your grace, and sees men and women and children transformed from rebels to those who joyfully walk before you in love. Oh Lord God, we would ask for our own needs, whatever they may be, physical, spiritual, that you would be what you said in your word, a Father who loves to provide. Assure us of that. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us in all of these things for the glory of your name, the good of your church, and even our joy. We pray through Christ. Amen.